We go. Finally have come to Romans chapters 9 through 11. And we'll see what comes of it. Brett, could you kill the gain a bit? I'm hearing ringing. I'm really persnickety about odd sounds in the worship service, so I'm just going to keep talking, maybe even raising my voice a bit to see if it's gone, and I think it is. Thank you very much. Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. O great God, we pray for your mercy and the illuminating work of your Spirit as we begin to wade through the depths of these three chapters. We pray that you might grant us to marvel at your ways and to be humbled before your throne and to treasure afresh the mercy that is ours in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Imagine a letter to the Romans consisting not of 16 chapters, but of 8, the first 8 in our actual book of Romans. Imagine Paul expounding the depths of our depravity, how Jew and Gentile both lie under the wrath and the condemnation of God, and then Paul proceeding from that to expound the riches of the gospel, justification by faith alone, union with Christ, being reconciled to God as his beloved sons and daughters, and ending the book on this high note that nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ. What a great letter that would be. What a magnificent letter, simply as it stood. But it sounds like there's a little something missing for all the talk of the gospel, all the wonderful things that God has done in Christ. You've said nothing, Paul, about our response to that gospel. Okay, then, let's add what Paul begins in Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then, continuing through those chapters of application, that would be just as magnificent a book of Romans and even more comprehensive. Either version I'm describing of the book of Romans would be wonderful and treasured by the church throughout the ages. And it would spare us the headaches and consternation of the letter to the Romans that Paul actually wrote, which includes chapters 9 through 11. One New Testament scholar describes Romans 9 through 11 as being as full of problems as a hedgehog is full of prickles. He says that this letter to the Romans begins with 8 chapters of gospel, ends with 5 chapters of application, and in the middle has 3 chapters of puzzle. I trust it will come as unsurprising to you that these 3 chapters in Romans in particular have been the occasion of much by way of intramural debate. People who agree with one another on virtually everything, people who hold the same doctrinal convictions, differ when it comes to these 3 chapters. All I can do is do my level best to expound these chapters as I believe Paul intends. You will undoubtedly disagree at points. In fact, you may disagree at every turn, and that is absolutely fine. These are very, very difficult chapters, a difficult portion of the Word of God, but I remember John Piper once making the comment that we should never allow the fact that something is controversial to prevent us from talking about it, because that way the devil could remove all sorts of things from our consideration. So we need to face these three chapters courageously and see what the Lord has for us. I think one of the reasons these chapters are fraught with such difficulty is that it really does focus upon God's purposes for Israel. And we're not really afforded the easy out of simply saying that all of God's purposes for Israel are fulfilled in and through the church, though that is true. But it becomes very clear that Paul is focusing on ethnic Israel, the fate of the physical descendants of Abraham. And to speak of the destiny of the sons and daughters of Abraham in this time is particularly difficult, I think, especially living as we do in a post-Holocaust world. Kim and I just watched the new Ken Burns documentary on the U.S. and the Holocaust, and learned many new things, especially seeing the role of the United States both for good and evil in the Holocaust, but just seeing those images afresh and thinking about what those people endured. It makes one cautious about speaking of God's purposes for Israel. So there's the fact that we live in a post-Holocaust world. There's also the whole issue of the politics of the Middle East that often gets brought into play. And then you have many, especially among Protestant evangelicals, who have a view of the Bible where Israel's destiny as a geopolitical entity in Palestine is sort of at the heart of how they view the Bible. And I've often quipped, it's as though they have the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. And they see prophecies unfolding before their very eyes in the Middle East. So we have people from that sort of a background. So you've got all of these intersecting difficult issues, to say nothing of the doctrine of election that Paul will begin to speak about, and all of those related issues presents us with a very challenging task indeed. But certainly one thing we can note immediately is the startling shift in tone as Paul moves from the end of chapter 8 to the beginning of chapter 9. He's just been caught up in this crescendo of praise, again ending with nothing separating him from the love of Christ. And immediately he speaks of his sorrow and his anguish. And ironically enough, that which has spawned his exultant praise is the very thing that explains his anguish and his agony. You think of all that we've covered thus far in the book of Romans. Justification by faith alone, our being sanctified, dying to sin, living to righteousness, being adopted as the beloved sons and daughters of God, the creation groaning, longing for the revelation of the sons of God, all the many blessings, the rich textures of the gospel that Paul has unfolded, all of them come through faith in Christ. All of the blessings that Paul has thus far enumerated are linked to one's faith in Jesus Christ. And therein lies the great problem for the Apostle Paul. Because while some Jews have believed, the majority have not. And if Paul really believes all that he has said in chapters 1 through 8, and of course he does, then he cannot escape the conclusion that the majority of the Israelites, his brothers, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, remain under the wrath and the condemnation of God. To state the obvious, Paul knows of no alternative path. He knows of no plan B that is other than having faith in Jesus Christ. If Paul somehow believed that, following Christ, believing in Christ is the best option, it's the most ideal option, but it's not the only option, then his agony and his sorrow would be inexplicable. And you'll notice the great lengths to which he goes to stress the sorrow and the anguish of his heart. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Seems obvious to me, at any rate, that given his convictions, given what he's expounded in the first 8 chapters, this sorrow and anguish are the appropriate response. As he contemplates the prospect that the great multitude of his brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh, will be eternally separated from God, this breaks his heart. Anytime I read this, I think about our own response to such grave realities. Not everybody in this room believes everything that Paul has thus far said, but I think I can state pretty unequivocally that a good many of you in this room, you like to think that you believe the things that Paul has already taught about the plight of humanity, Jew and Gentile, both under the wrath of God. We are by nature children of wrath. Our only hope is in the gospel. And yet there's a disconnect somehow between these things we say that we believe and our reaction, our response. If you're honest with yourself, it's perhaps the case that you know very little of great sorrow and unceasing anguish for the plight of the lost. Very interestingly, though, you have the appropriate reaction to all sorts of other tragedies. Again, when you look at the images of the Holocaust, body upon body in concentration camps, it breaks your heart. When you behold people as victims of violence and bloodshed, it breaks your heart. When you learn of someone having a dreaded diagnosis, that their days will be few, that there's sorrow, there is anguish. And yet, when it comes to what surely is an infinitely worse fate, you don't react. And I wonder if you've ever thought about that. I've thought about that for myself, that I see my heart going out to people in various trials and distresses and tragedies, and I'm comparatively unmoved by the fate of the damned. Ever wondered about that, about yourself? Why is it? Do you just not really believe these things? Do you in your heart of hearts believe that it's untrue? That people apart from Christ are eternally lost? Are you selectively lacking in compassion? Do you have compassion for the ill and for victims of crime? But somehow with respect to the lost, you just fundamentally lack compassion? Or perhaps it's a matter of being forced to contemplate a fate that is so horrific that your mind just can't go there and you block it out altogether. Well, you'll have to decide for yourself what's going on in your own heart, but it really is striking to hear the Apostle Paul and to marvel at the capacity of his heart. That on the one hand, he could be so filled with praise and exaltation for what Christ has done, and yet that same heart is filled with sorrow and anguish. And so great is his love for these people, you'll notice that what he wishes that he could be accursed and cut off for the sake of his people. And of course, he knows that's impossible. Because he's just said that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But he floats it out there as something of a hypothetical. If it were possible, I would be accursed and cut off if my people could be saved. That's always given me reason to pause over the years, a love like that. You know, it's one thing to be willing to die for another in the sense of taking a bullet for someone or stepping in front of a moving bus. But have you ever sat down and thought about your enduring the everlasting wrath of God? So that someone else might receive mercy. That's another kind of love altogether. But along with his broken heart for the plight of his people, there's an even larger and more central issue that comes into play in this text and the texts that follow. How can we continue to regard God as faithful to his word, faithful to his promises, if the vast majority of his people have rejected the Messiah? Because everything has been moving toward a God fulfilling his promises through these people. And if it's only a small minority of them that believe, then isn't God's reputation on the line as one who keeps his promises? So this issue, it really affects Gentiles as well as Jews. Because if God's faithfulness to his word cannot be successfully defended, it potentially has the effect of undoing everything he's just said about nothing being able to separate you from the love of Christ, you're justified by grace through faith. If God can't deliver for his people Israel, then what makes us so confident that he can deliver for us? He stresses here, this is not just any people that he's talking about. This is God's covenant people. And the force of this is in the number of things that he enumerates in verses 4 through 5. And you'll notice how he goes out of his way to stress the privileged position of his people, Israelite. And some of these items are more clear than others, but it's really the cumulative effect of them all that makes the point that Paul is making. You'll notice he talks about the Israelites, and then he gives a sixfold description of what they possess. You know, theirs is the adoption, which certainly could be, there being his adopted son, as they're described in the Old Testament, but we can't ignore the fact that just in one chapter earlier, he's spoken about the highest privilege of adoption as believers. And so that may be in view. Theirs is the adoption. Theirs is the glory. Paul here may be thinking about God's presence by way of a pillar of cloud and pillar of fire in the wilderness, his glory shining about them. But again, earlier in Romans, Paul has used glory to refer to the everlasting hope of the people of God. So that may be in view. There's just the adoption, the glory of the covenants. You think of all these special relationships that God entered into with this people. The giving of the law being a primary example of that. This great privilege that God bestowed upon this people. The worship, the sacrificial system that he gave them as a way to draw near to him, and the promises, staccato-like, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. These were all given to his people, Israel, and then singled out for special mention in verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs. So here it goes back to the beginning of the people of God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and calls to mind all the promises that were made to the patriarchs and to their descendants. And then lastly, having gone to the beginning, he goes to the end, the fullness of time, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. There are translation and punctuation difficulties here that you will see reflected as you look at various English translations, but I think there's much to commend what we see here in our English Standard Version, that Jesus, with respect to his humanity, that is according to the flesh, he is descended from them, and this Christ is God over all. And so we have here, I think, a clear proof text, not that we need one, but directly calling Jesus Christ as God. So, but again, it's the rhetorical effect of the whole. All these things that have been given to this people. And when you put it all together, it's really on sort of a collision course with the gospel itself. All of this has been given to this particular historical people. And yet, unless one believes in Christ, none of these things can come to fruition. That's the problem Paul raises here, the problem that God is not going to be true to his word. And as I'm sure you know, very next verse, starting in chapter 6, he begins to make his argument that the word of God has not failed. And that's what we'll begin to look at next week. But I go back to Paul's hypothetical. His knowing that there's nothing that can separate him from the love of Christ, knowing that his status as a justified and adopted son of God is secure, but yet that wish for the sake of his brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh, that he were accursed and cut off. Surely that brings to your mind the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ, who knew of great sorrow and anguish for a lost people, but whose intention to be cursed and cut off for their sake was anything but hypothetical. Jesus was filled with great sorrow and anguish of heart as he contemplated your condition, your being under the wrath and condemnation of God, your being subject to an everlasting fire that is not quenched, and where the worm does not die. And out of that sorrow and anguish and love, he went to the cross for you. He became accursed. He was cut off that you might live. Paul had to know in the back of his mind that this is a hypothetical. I could never be cut off because nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. But as Jesus trod the road to Calvary, he knew of the impending reality that he would be accursed. He would be cut off from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? The sorrow, the anguish of Jesus Christ, his love for you, is what we come to marvel at and celebrate at the table of the Lord. You are invited to participate with us in the taking of the bread and the wine if you have put your trust in Christ alone for salvation. If you're a baptized member of a church that proclaims the gospel, we invite you to consider afresh what your Savior has done for you. If you're not yet a believer, we're certainly delighted that you're here today. We would ask you, while these elements are being distributed, to consider the danger that you are in, and the hope that is extended to you through Jesus Christ, who was crucified and raised from the dead. Let's stand together and